All right, so John chapter 6, and we left off with verse 35 as the last verse of lesson 9, where Jesus, after they asked about him giving them another sign, mentioning Moses in the wilderness giving bread from heaven, that is a reference obviously to manna, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, before we get to the text, I did want to just mention something that I think will be of help in considering the teaching of Jesus, and it's a connection with this reference to manna. They brought up manna. I mean, it's quite obvious that manna of the Old Testament is a type of Christ who is the bread of life. But they brought up manna, and we might remember that they're fixated on the physical, and they were fed bread and fish with the miracle of John 6. And they sought him not because they saw the signs, he says, because you ate of the loaves and are filled. And this is going to continue throughout this context to manifest that they're just fixated on the physical. And they're not fixated on what is most important, the spiritual food which endures to everlasting life. Verse 27. And so when Jesus tells them the work of God is to believe on him whom God sent, then they request another sign, even though they had just seen an incredible one. But what they bring up in suggestion to Jesus is doing something like Moses did with manna. Maybe you can give us manna, and then we'll believe you are who you say you are. And it's quite obvious that they're still fixated on wanting some bread, wanting some physical sustenance. And they completely miss the point of the manna in the Old Testament, even. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, when Moses is retelling the law to the second generation, he mentions the time of wilderness wandering where God made it very clear to the children of Israel that they depended on him. And he mentions about their garments not wearing out, and the fact that he provided for them and gave them direction. And in the context of Deuteronomy 8, he's telling them that every commandment God gives, you should be careful to observe that it may be well with you. And then he brings up in verse 3 the manna. He said, "He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." We might remember Jesus quoting that verse in Matthew 4 in his temptations when the devil tempted him to turn the stones into bread, and he quoted this verse, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So God purposefully put them in a position where they couldn't provide for themselves. They had no food. They were going to die of hunger. And he put them in that position to humble them so they can know they depend upon God. But what he gave them was not regular bread or meat. He would eventually give them meat when they grew tired of this bread and they complained and asked him for that. But he gave them something that they had never seen. No one had. It was a substance that was not known to the world. This manna was something they didn't know about. And that would further confirm that it's from God and they couldn't have given themselves this. But he makes the point that this is not so you can know simply that you rely upon God for physical sustenance. That certainly was a point there with the children of Israel. But more importantly, this is something which stresses how important it is for you to keep the commandments, because this manna is representative of not simply God's giving us physical sustenance, like Matthew 6 talks about, but sustenance that far outlasts any physical sustenance. And that's spiritual, the Word of God. And that's why Jesus said, you know, he quoted this verse, "I'm not going to, you know, submit to you and succumb to this temptation, because I know that even if I die physically, because I'm 40 days and 40 nights without bread and water and I'm really hungry, you know, even if I die physically, I will live beyond this because I'm not going to succumb to temptation. I'm going to do my Father's will." The Word of God is far more important. And while it is very true, this teaches us not to go against God's will to provide for ourselves, because if we seek first the kingdom of God, He will add these things to us. It's deeper than that even. And even if we just focus on that, we miss the point, because the point is God can offer you physical sustenance, but what He offers you in His Word is far more important. Because even when He blesses us with physical sustenance, as Jesus will mention, like He blessed them with the physical sustenance of manna, they still died. It didn't eradicate death. What eradicates death is obedience to God's will and receiving the gift of what is eternal, eternal life. And so that all comes down to God's gift of eternal life through His Son, but that access through His will. He has the words of life. So that's what this text is really going to be about, is, you know, receiving the spiritual sustenance, which is far better than any physical sustenance that even Jesus could offer, because it's appointed for man to die once. There's no amount of food that can be given you that will keep you from dying, or water that could be given to you that would keep you from dying. But what will keep you from dying, and not keep you from physical death, but keep you from eternal death, is His Word, is Jesus, who is the Word that became flesh. So that, I think, helps us with a little background, understand what Jesus is going on to elaborate on, Him being the bread of life. And so He says in verse 35, after they asked for that manna, bread from heaven, and He said, Moses didn't give you the true bread from heaven, God does, and the bread from heaven is He, so not it, but He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He said, I am that bread. So I am the bread, He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And notice He says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's an important phrase, because He's going to be using the words comes and believes and the Father gives. And then on top of that, He's going to elaborate further on this idea of bread, and He's going to talk about eat and bring His flesh into that equation as well. So there are some things we can do to see the synonymous terms He's using. Notice He says, he who comes to me shall never hunger. And then He says, he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now He says thirst, not because bread quenches thirst, but because this living bread is the same as the living water of John 4 when He talks to the Samaritan woman. And it's obvious, as we made the connection there, that He's speaking about His words that give eternal life. But I want us to notice that if you come to Jesus and you never hunger, and you believe in Jesus, you never thirst, then coming and believing equal each other. And so when He's talking about people coming to Jesus, He's talking about people believing in Jesus. And remember what we said in John 3 at the end of that chapter, when John comments further, or perhaps it is even John the Baptist's words. It says in verse 36 of John 3, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. The word translated into not believe is one word in the Greek, apithio, and it means disobedience. It's translated into disobedience more than it is not believe. And so this belief then that brings everlasting life is the opposite of apithio, which is disobedience. So it's an obedience of belief, an obedience of faith. And so the people who come to Jesus are those who believe in Jesus, and they receive that everlasting life. And that belief is an obedient faith. Now, verse 36, he says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. What's he mean by that? You've seen me but don't believe. Based on our previous study, when they came to him and finally found him.
I don't believe he's the Son of God.
Exactly. You see me but you don't believe. And that kind of parallels with verse 26. You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So you see me. You see me. You just saw the miracle that I performed. But you don't really see me with the eyes of faith. You don't believe. Remember in chapter 4, with the second miracle, with the healing of the nobleman's son, Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So you see the signs and wonders, but you still don't believe. And it's because you don't really see what they signify. You don't understand it. Remember in verse 14, they said this is truly the prophet. But they obviously had a physical thought about that, because they went to take him to make him a physical king. We talked about that as well. So they're seeing the things that he's doing, and they're understanding that that's there, but they're not believing. And it might remind us of chapter 2 when he was in Jerusalem and he performed many signs, but he didn't commit himself to those people. We talked about that's because their faith was obviously shallow. He knew the hearts of men. He knew that they were seeing what was happening, but they really didn't have that full commitment of faith and belief that he's the Son of God. And so, I'm the bread of life, and you see me, but you're still not getting it. You're not believing in me. And he's going to elaborate upon why that's the case. Why can't they believe? Why can't they get this? And it's not because they're incapable within their nature or God's keeping them from it. It's because of their own hang-ups in their personal lives. And that's always what it is. If we don't get to heaven, it's not going to be based on anything except what is our fault. We can talk about how some have advantages over others and some, you know, had a disadvantage. They started way back here, but it doesn't matter because it's always up to man. It's free will. And Jesus really elaborates on that throughout this text. He says in verses 37 and 38, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So he says, all that the Father gives me, he adds something. He mentioned comes and believes in verse 35, and he adds the Father that gives to me. And he's going to tell us how God gives things or people to him in verses 44 and 45. But I want us to notice that he says, all the Father gives will come to me. And what did we just see that means? They come to him.
And being obedience, if they come to him.
Faithful obedience. So, verse 35, comes shall never hunger, believe shall never thirst. And so when he says in verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me, he means all the Father gives me will believe in me. And he says, the one who comes to me or believes in me, I won't cast out. And he's not going to cast them out because he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of God who sent him. We saw that in chapter 5 in more detail. And so I want us to notice a contrast here. Jesus came in the Father's name. He said that in chapter 5 and verse 43. I have come in my Father's name. And did they accept him, the Jews? They did not accept him. He came in his Father's name and even mentioned several witnesses which testify to that truth, that he didn't come of himself, he came in his Father's name. But they rejected him. And he talked about in chapter 5, if anyone comes in his own name, you'll receive him. But you won't receive me when I come in my Father's name. So there's a contrast between their actions and Jesus' actions. He comes in his Father's name, they don't receive him. So they're obviously not wanting to do the Father's will. Because if someone comes in the Father's name and that's verified and they want to do the Father's will, then they'll receive him. We'll see that in chapter 7. His doctrine is not his, but it's God's. So if you really want to do God's will do my will. You will believe me. But he says, if anyone comes to me, and they come to me, why? Because the Father has given them to me. I'm not going to cast them out. In other words, I'm not going to reject you if God gives you to me. And we'll talk about how he gives people to Jesus, but when someone is given to him from the Father that is based on his Father's will, he's not going to reject that person. And that also is a contrast to what we see with the Pharisees, how they would reject someone simply because they're a tax collector. They would reject someone simply because they're a Gentile. They would reject someone simply because they even had a disease like leprosy. Even if they met all the conditions of God and God received them, like Romans 14 says, if God has received that person, you should receive that person. They reject him. Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what you've done in the past. If you come to me, and that implies the repentance and all that kind of stuff, not continuing sin, but if you come to me, I'm not going to cast you out because I'm not wanting to do my will. I'm wanting to do my Father's will. And his will is that you would come to me, so that if you do come to me, I'm going to accept you. I want us to notice something that he's mentioned a couple of times already. In verse 33, he mentioned the true bread, and it's the bread of God, and it's he who comes down from heaven. That's important. He comes down from heaven. In verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. So what's the implication of that? Where did he come from?
Yeah, he's the bread that came down from heaven.
He came down from heaven. And then in verse 38, he said the same thing. I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I'll see the significance of that in verses 41 and 42, but also as we go further in the text. He is saying he is divine. He's come down from heaven. In chapter 8, he will talk about how you are from beneath, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. And he's speaking of the same thing. I am in this world, but I'm not of this world like you are of this world, because I came from without this world. I came down from heaven. So keep that in mind. Verses 39 and 40 continue to talk about this will of verse 38. I didn't come to do my will, but his will who sent me. And this is the will of my Father. And he's going to not say the exact same things, but really what he's going to do in verse 40 is build upon what he says in verse 39. He's going to elaborate upon it. He says in verse 39, this is the Father's will who sent me. This is what I came to do. All he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up in the last day. So not only is he not going to cast someone out that the Father gives him, but when the Father entrusts that person to him, he's not going to lose that person. In chapter 10, he'll talk about how as he's the shepherd, he has the sheep in his hand, and no one can pluck the sheep out of his hand. And some would suggest that means you're once saved, always saved, but that's not at all what he's saying, because the concept of being given to him by the Father and coming to Jesus is believing. And can you stop believing? Absolutely. And if you can stop believing, then you can stop being saved. So he's saying that as far as it is up to me, I will lose nothing. That's what the Father has entrusted me with. I have the requirements, the position by God given me to protect. And that means that he's going to do all within his power to keep people in salvation. But if they decide to leave, they can leave. And so he's not going to make the failure. But he adds this. He says, but I should raise it up in the last day. He's going to say that several times. And one of our questions, the research question is, find the four times the last day is used in John 6 and analyze who it is that will be raised up then. So four times he mentions, I'll raise him up in the last day. I guess we'll get to that in a minute. But it has connection with this idea of eternal life. So where he'll talk about how the Jews ate the manna in the wilderness and they died, they didn't continue to live. And so that sustenance offered by that physical food wasn't to eternal life, it gave temporal life because they ended up dying. But what he's saying is that the bread I give you will endure to everlasting life, which means what? Physical death will not take away that life. I will raise you up in the last day. That's how he doesn't lose anybody. If physical death took away the life that he gives, then he would lose the people that God gave him. But I will raise him up in the last day. And so we'll note that eternal life is something that we have now. Verse 47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. But that's quite obvious, something you can lose in this life. But in the resurrection that we studied in chapter 5, to life, it will be consummated. Jesus will not lose us. He will keep us. Now he builds upon that in verse 40. And he says again, this is the will of him who sent me. It's not different from verse 39, but it builds upon it. It adds upon it. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So notice in verse 39, all God has given me, I will lose nothing but raise it up in the last day. And so that also parallels and equals this idea of everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. So we learned a little bit more about how God gives to the Son. He gives to the Son those who see the Son and believe in the Son. And we'll see about the process of that in verses 44 and 45. But again, he'll raise him up in the last day. And so you see the Son, you believe the Son, that means you've been given to the Son by the Father. If you believe in the Son, that means you have everlasting life because you consume that bread of verse 35 that gives you that everlasting life. That's the food of verse 27, which endures to everlasting life. And it is something that is consummated in the resurrection. I'll raise him up in the last day. Are there any comments or questions on that? Okay, the first question in our book really picks up with these verses, 41 and 42. And it says, why did the Jews murmur at his claim of being the bread of heaven? What was their problem so far in the text of what he said?
The Jews were thinking physical all the time.
Okay.
More physical sustenance. Like Satan offered Christ, they refused.
Yeah, they're definitely fixated on the physical. They want physical sustenance, and that's not what Jesus is offering. But more specifically, in verses 41 and 42, what does it say that was their hang-up?
Because he said he came down from heaven.
Exactly. And that's why we mentioned it before. And so the bread of heaven, or bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven. I am that bread, so I came down from heaven. And then he states that forthrightly, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Their hang-up is him saying that he's equal with God, essentially, the same as in chapter 5 when he says, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. That's their hang-up right here. And it will be their hang-up further on as well. You might notice in verse 62, he says, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" And we'll see that he's making the point that you are offended by this idea of me coming down from heaven because I make myself equal with God. They think that's blasphemous, even though the proof is in the pudding. And if that offends you now and you're not believing that now, well, what about when I ascend to heaven? When you see me go up into heaven, you can't find me anymore on earth, and it's obvious I've gone back to where I came from. Is that going to be enough for you to believe in me? And so their hang-up is that he's saying he came down from heaven. He is equal with God. And the reason for that hang-up is, like Russ was saying, they're fixated on the physical. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I've come down from heaven'?" And so remember, he's in Galilee here. He's left Jerusalem. He's in Galilee. And Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, which is a town in Galilee. And so these people know him. They know who he is. He may not be in Nazareth here. Remember, he's in the synagogue in Capernaum. We see that in verse 59 of this text. But he is in the region of Galilee, and they know him. They know his mother. They know his father. They know his siblings. And simply based on that, they're not willing to accept that he's come from heaven. We know who you're born to. We know who you grew up with. And we saw you grow up. In Mark 6, it's when he goes to Nazareth and the same thing happens. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. He mentioned those words that are mentioned in chapter 4. A prophet has no honor in his own country. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, is what Mark 6 says. And so they're just simply thinking physically. So they can't get past this understanding they have, this knowledge they had already before Jesus started talking, that he is the son of Joseph. He's the son of Mary. Physical people. He is a man. We know where he was born. We know where he was raised. We know where he is and where he's from. We can't get past that. How can he possibly say he's from heaven? And it's because they're not thinking spiritually. They're not thinking about what they just witnessed and what its implications are. That he just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, which shows his power over quantity, but even more so, it shows his power that is creative power. And that's really what it showed him to be equal with. The one who created everything. Because he just created out of nothing. He actually created. And so they should have that understanding. But they're not thinking spiritually. They can't get past this physical thought. In verse 63, Jesus would go on to say, you know, you need to start thinking spiritually. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And so he tells them, don't murmur among yourselves. When he heard them doing this, they complained about him. Don't murmur among yourselves. And so what I think he's doing is, before he's getting into the rest of this, is he's rebuking what is evidence of their corrupt heart, that they are tending to grumble among themselves instead of actually seeking truth. Every time they grumble or complain or speak about something in regard to this discourse, verses 41 and 42, verse 52, and verse 60, they're never talking to him. They're never asking him a question. In fact, they're in verse 61, after they said in verse 60, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? It says, Jesus knew in himself the disciples complained about this. That implies he didn't hear it. He knew it by his divine knowledge. He knew it within himself. And so that shows a character problem. They're not wanting to know the truth. They're just complaining and murmuring amongst themselves instead of just coming to Jesus and asking him. I'm not understanding this. I want to understand. Tell me more about this. They just murmured and complained among themselves. And so no such discussions will yield truth. A truth seeker will come to the source and actually seek further proof and understanding of what they're confused about. Number 2, according to Jesus, how could one come to him? That's in verses 44 and 45. Yeah, you're drawn by the Father. Now, how does the Father draw in those two verses?
With the Word.
With the Word. The people who have heard and learned from the Father come to Jesus. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he adds again, I'll raise him up in the last day. Because of what he said before, I'm not going to lose him. This is about everlasting life, so physical death can't take this away. And if that's the case, then I'll have to raise him up in the last day. But no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he explains what that process is in verse 45. But I want us to notice first in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me. And remember in verse 37, we made that equal with the Father gives, which is seen also in verse 44. And in verse 35, coming to him is the same as believing in him. He's saying, no one can believe in me unless God gives him to me. Now, what would the Calvinists say about that?
Say predestined.
Predestined, absolutely. That, you know, God chooses you, you can't choose. And on top of that, you know, even if you want to choose, you are totally depraved and you can't make that choice. And so there's two processes to the Calvinistic doctrine. First, predestination, and we are the elect. But those elect will know the truth and believe in the truth, not of their own will and not of their own power, not of their own ability and volition, but because they're elect, and by that God will miraculously operate on their heart that is totally corrupt by the Holy Spirit and change them, alter them from their totally depraved state to where they can receive and understand the truth. That's not what he's saying here. In the text, he's showing that everyone is a candidate for this, or else he wouldn't be talking to these people. Everyone's a candidate to this. And he says the Father draws by those hearing from him and learning from him. And that's something that we can do, or else God wouldn't give us the word. Notice verse 45. He mentions, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. First of all, that word draw in the 44th verse is an indication of being drawn to or being enticed, if you will, or inciting that person to faith. And so it's alluring us to Jesus. We're attracted to Jesus, what he has to offer and such. When it says the Father draws someone, it means he attracts them to him. And he attracts them to him through hearing from the Father and learning from the Father. But I want us to notice what he mentions. He quotes from Isaiah 54 in verse 13, which says, they shall all be taught by God. Those who learn from God, like the text quoted, will be attracted to him because he's the fulfillment of God's teaching. Remember in chapter 5, he mentioned Moses, and you search the scriptures because you think you'll have life, but they are those which testify of me. Well, it's no different from the prophets as well. But the law of Moses is Genesis through Deuteronomy, but then the prophetic writings are also from God, and what they say is that they shall all be taught by God. So the people who have heard and learned from the Father come to me. I want us to notice what he says in verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he is from God. He has seen the Father. So he's not suggesting that you hear and learn from the Father by entering into heaven itself and being right before him and hearing his voice and seeing his form. He already talked about several times before in the Gospel of John that no one has done that and lived. You hear and learn of the Father through the Father's teaching in Scripture. And he quotes from Scripture, Isaiah 54, verse 13. And so, how will they hear and learn from God to come to Jesus? From God's Word. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says that God, at various times and in various ways, in times past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. When you read the prophets, in the prophets it says, they shall all be taught by God. When you read the prophets, you are hearing and learning from God. But what did the prophets say? You will all be taught by God. Why would Isaiah write that? Why would the prophet say that? You will be taught by God if God is teaching through the prophet. You will be, future tense, taught by God if they're being taught by God now, as he wrote that.
When he's referring to the words of Christ, they're going to be...
Exactly. Hebrews 1 continues. He spoke to the fathers through the prophets, and he's in these last days spoken to us by who? By his Son. And so, Isaiah 54:13 is not simply talking about being taught by God like men have been taught by God throughout the ages, by the prophets, by a message, but by God himself. And how would that happen? Well, you can't go to heaven. No one has seen God at any time and lived. And John 1 says, though, but the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. So in John 14, when he answers Philip, show us the Father, have I been with you so long? And you say, show us the Father. Have you not heard me? Have you not seen me? When you see me and you hear me, you see and hear the Father. So what Jesus is confirming is that the Old Testament that you believe in, just like he said in chapter 5, you search the Scriptures, you believe in Moses, and he testifies of me. Those Old Testament Scriptures vividly state that God will come down onto earth and teach you in your presence. And he's the fulfillment of that. And so that's pretty powerful. If you are really wanting to do God's will, like he'll say in chapter 7, you'll understand that I'm not teaching something separate from God's will. You don't believe in me because God hasn't given you to me. But God hasn't given you to me because you're not attracted to what I'm saying. You're offended at me saying, I have come down from heaven. But you're offended at that because you don't love God and you don't love his will, because God says that you'll be taught by God. That's what I'm telling you. I am God, I'm teaching you. That offends you. It offends you that I say I come down from heaven. But that's what the Old Testament said would happen. And so if you hear from God and you learn from God, you believe that, you'll come to me and believe in me. And so there's a disconnect in what they believe is their faith. They really don't have faith like they think they do. They don't really believe in the Old Testament. They don't believe what it says, or else they would come to Jesus. And so that gives us also a pattern, though, about how we're drawn to Christ. Again, not by some miraculous intervention like the Calvinists will say, but we hear from God, we learn, and we come. And come means believe. And so that's the first two steps of what we call the steps of salvation, which are biblical and according to the pattern. Hear the word, believe the word. We hear from God, learn, and come to Jesus. We believe in Jesus. Any comments or questions on that? All right, in verse 47, he states plainly, based on all that he said before, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Why? He says, because I am the bread of life. So he said, you know, you want manna, but that's not the true bread from heaven. The true bread from heaven is he, verse 33, who comes down from heaven and gives life to men. And we talked about how coming to him, who is the bread of life, is equal to believing in him. So when he says, if you believe in me, you have everlasting life, it is because he is the true bread from heaven. And so if you consume that bread, then you'll have everlasting life, because it's the food of verse 27, which endures to everlasting life. They failed to catch on to this throughout all of his things that he's saying and all the emphasis that he's bringing to the spiritual. They'll not catch on to this. In verse 52, he'll say, they'll say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat, when he mentions his flesh as the bread of life? We'll talk about that. And they're still not seeing it spiritually. They're not understanding it. I mentioned before, verse 47 says that he who believes in me has everlasting life. And so we possess it now, because everlasting life is to know God, and you know God by knowing Jesus, John 17:3. Something we possess now, but it's something that can be lost until it's consummated in the resurrection, or like 1 Corinthians 15 says, those who don't die are transformed. And so raise him up in the last day is something he continues to say. So let's answer that question, the research question, on page 51. It says, find the four times the last day is used in John 6 and analyze who it is that will be raised up then. What four verses does it say that? It's also noted on page 48 in that chart, on the bottom right of that chart. Right, 39, 40, 44, and 54, which we haven't gotten to 54 yet. And in those verses, who is it that he will raise up on the last day?
Those who believe.
So those given to Jesus, and those given to Jesus are those who see and believe in him, and those who come by being drawn by God. And then in verse 54, we haven't got to yet, those who eat his flesh and drink his blood, which is, in the context, the parallel to seeing and believing in him, and that belief being obedient faith. But based on what we studied in chapter 5, are some going to be raised up, but some aren't going to be raised up? What's the nature of the resurrection in the end?
It all.
Universal, everyone. And so when he says he will raise these people up, he's placing the condition upon their being raised up to being given to Jesus. You know, the implication is if they're not given to Jesus by God, they won't be raised up. If they don't see and believe the Son, they won't be raised up. But they will be raised up, won't they? So what's the difference as we study in chapter 5?
Some will be raised up to everlasting life, and others to hell.
Right. Raised up to eternal life, raised up to eternal death and condemnation. That's the difference. And so you might remember in Philippians chapter 3, that text where Paul says he left all to follow Christ and he presses on, what it is that he's pressing on toward. He talks about the goal, he talks about his citizenship being in heaven. But in verse 11, when he lists all those things that he gave up to be counted with Christ, he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We don't have to do anything to attain to the resurrection generally. Everyone will be raised up. People who don't even believe in God will be raised up in the end. Death is going to be defeated as the main enemy universally. So that physical death that all experience, it is appointed to man, for man to die once, that will be defeated when the resurrection happens universally. All of, back to Adam and Eve, all the way through to future generations, all of them will be raised up, whether they do good or whether they do evil. But if you want the resurrection that is positive to life eternal, that's something you've got to attain to. That's something you've got to press forward to. That's something you've got to work toward. That's something you've got to meet God's conditions on. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I'll raise him up in the last day. He'll be given life eternal here. God gave him to me. He believed in me. And I'm not going to let that be lost. If you comply with me, obviously it's conditional. You can decide you don't want it anymore. But if you want it, I won't let you be lost. And that's obviously through his word. And in the end, that's going to be secure. In 2 Timothy 1, the Apostle Paul says, and we sing it from time to time, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. It's the same concept. When we die, as we have committed our lives to Jesus, like Jesus said when he died, I commit my spirit into your hands. Into your hands I commit my spirit. We can rest and know that we're secure in the hands of Jesus. And we will be brought to our heavenly home in the end. That's what he's saying here. He'll raise us up in the last day. That is those who believe in Jesus. Now he says, I am the bread of life in verse 48. And then he says in verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. So they say, give us manna. And he says, manna was not the true bread from heaven. God gives you the true bread from heaven, and I am that bread from heaven. And that bread actually gives you eternal life. And you see the contrast that no matter how special that manna was, a substance they had never seen, came from heaven, God gave it to them miraculously and sustained their life in the wilderness. No matter how special that is, they ate it, and they're dead. Why would you want that bread? What does that do for you? It says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. So you eat of this bread, in contrast to the manna, you don't die, you live. I am the living bread, he says, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And he adds, the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So number three, in what way is eating and living bread, eating the living bread different from eating the manna?
The living bread is spiritual. And the physical is strictly physical for sustaining the body.
The living bread is spiritual, and so its sustenance is not physical, it's spiritual. And since physical life is temporal, it was never meant to be eternal, then that physical sustenance is eventually going to see death. But the spiritual sustenance will not see death. It's the food he offers in verse 27, which endures to everlasting life. This, himself, he is that bread, is something which endures to everlasting life. But I want us to notice, and we can finish up with this with 3 minutes left, he'll elaborate on this idea. He's been talking about bread. He's been talking about coming and believing and being given and hearing and learning from God. And that's the one who comes. That's the one who believes. And the Father draws. And he's talked about how those who eat this bread may eat of it and not die, contrasting to the manna. So he hasn't changed the conversation, but he's bringing some depth into this metaphor, if you will. He's giving them some understanding of what this means. This will further bring some offense to them, but he's not changing the conversation. So understand that. When he says, the bread that I give is my flesh, he's still talking about the bread, obviously. And he says, I give this for the life of the world. When it says he became flesh, what does it say that men beheld? Does it say that men beheld his arms and his legs and his skin in John 1:14? They beheld his glory. And what was his glory, remember? As of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We need to always understand that to know God is eternal life. And that's what he's saying he offers. Well, how do we know God? In verse 18 of John 1, he says, no one has seen God at any time, but the Father or the Son who has come has declared him. How does he declare him? He came in the flesh and we beheld his glory. So when he says, the bread that I give is my flesh, he's not talking about literally eating his flesh, obviously. And they would understand that to a degree. They just would still be confused of this. But we need to understand what he means by that. How do we consume this bread of life? How do we eat the flesh of Jesus?
Partaking of the word.
Exactly. In Colossians 2, it says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him is the fullness of God bodily. So to consume his flesh is to do what he did in the flesh, to live as he lived. And he is the word that came in the flesh. It is as Russ mentioned, to submit to his word. You eat him. How? Well, not physically. You consume him spiritually. Paul said in Galatians 2 in verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so you can take him into your person through faith, which is by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's how you eat his flesh. That's how you eat the bread of life. You hear the word, believe the word, and you allow that word to come into your life and alter who you are. You take in that spiritual sustenance. And so he'll go on to elaborate on that in this text. We'll pick up here, Lord willing, on Wednesday with verse 52. Thank you for your attention.